not sure when I first was introduced to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if it was 10 years ago or 8 years ago. But sometime, someplace, I was introduced to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. He was a German pastor and theologian. He was part of the resistance against Nazi Germany, against the Nazi regime. It would cost him his life. But what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said is he had this opportunity in the early 30s. He went to England. He had a chance to stay in England and not go back to Germany. But Bonhoeffer said, if I'm going to be part of my home country, as they heal from what is going on, I need to go be a part of them while this is going on. And he went back to Germany in the midst of the Nazi regime. He was connected, oversaw an underground seminary during that time. And they lived this I knew someone would get it because I can't. So it was very, I won't say it was easy, but how they did life together, we've talked in our Thursday study group, if we could just live like that, we could do all the things we're supposed to do. But what Bonhoeffer did is he wrote two books during that time when he was at the underground seminary. One's Cost of Discipleship, and actually looks at the story of Sermon on the Mount. But what he talks about in that book is he talks about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace says this: I'm forgiven, so I get to do whatever. It's cheap grace. Costly grace says, I understand I'm forgiven because it cost Jesus' life. It's costly. The other book he wrote is called Life Together. To conclude Bonhoeffer's story, he was arrested in 1942-43 for his involvement in the resistance to Germany, to the Nazi regime. He would be hanged and executed at a concentration camp that would be liberated 2 weeks later. Every time I read his stuff, I remember it cost him his life. That it was an uncomfortable following of Jesus. But this book, Life Together, doing life together is what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about what it means to do life together. In 1912, on April 14th and 15th, you probably have heard this story, the unthinkable happened. The unsinkable ship sank. The Titanic. So you know that the ship sank, and I think we've got a picture. There were 20 lifeboats. Do y'all know how many people were on the ship? 2,208 people on board. 20 ships. Now, what's interesting is based on safety regulations, they had enough lifeboats on the ship. That'll make you think the next time you get on a boat. Did they make enough lifeboats for the number of people who are actually on here? 1,503 people did not get into a lifeboat on that day. 705 did. And when they got on that lifeboat, it didn't matter whether they had been on the boat as first class, second class, or third class. It didn't matter. Because when you get in the lifeboat, it's all about survival. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your political affiliation is. It doesn't matter if you've got an education or not. We're all in this lifeboat together. And the story in the book, Alcoholics Anonymous, the big book, which is the original text of the 12 steps, it talks about a fellowship, about how the anonymous community began with just average Americans of various occupation, religious backgrounds, education, economic, social. And this group comes together, and it's this fellowship. And it says this: we are like passengers of a great liner the moment after rescue from a shipwreck. The book was written in 1938, and it's referencing using the illustration of the Titanic. It talks about right after rescue, you have the camaraderie and joyousness, and democracy pervade the vessel from steerage to the captain's table. Unlike the feelings of the ship's passengers, however, our joy, the anonymous community, is our joy in escape from disaster does not subside as we go our individual ways. Have you ever been part of a group where you got really close and then whatever it was ended and you're like, you haven't talked to them in years? Like it was a connection, but that's over. But what this talks about is the feeling of having shared in a common peril is one element in the powerful cement which binds us as we are now joined. And it says the tremendous fact for every one of us is that we have discovered a common solution. We gather here on Thursday nights because we found a common solution. A common solution is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. This room is filled of people. Our youngest is the Emberly, who was born 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we have people up in their 80s. We've got male and female. We've got folks of varying politics, of religious backgrounds, and we come together under this one umbrella of commonality that we're going to do life together in Jesus Christ, that we believe Jesus Christ changes everything. That's how we do life together. The early church began when Jesus was crucified and he died and he rose on the third day and then he ascended into heaven. And right before he did that, he told the disciples, and we read it every Thursday night, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of the present age. And so he's sending out those who had spent time with him, who had listened to him teach, who had watched him heal and the miracles, and he sent them to go. And then he left. And the early church had to form. And how that happened is what we call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to a large group of people and Peter took the lead. And Peter told them, said that you need to change, you need to turn, you need to repent. And those folks that did that, it says there were 3,000. And they began to meet together. But what they started to do life together under Jesus Christ. That was the commonality for them. It said a sense and awe came over them. They were united. You see, the early church, from the early church way back then all the way to tonight, what brings us together to do life together is Jesus. And we believe that we gather in the name of Jesus. We believe he heals us. We believe that following Jesus changes us. And we want to be changed. And I don't remember when it was, but at some point I realized that Jesus would have hung out with me. I didn't think church people would have, but I believe Jesus would. And that's always been an interesting thing. One of the first stories I remember that connected for me was a story of when Jesus called Matthew to follow him. And Matthew was a tax collector. It says in Scripture often it says sinners and tax collectors. So like if you're a tax collector, you're not just like, you get your special own category of sin. And so it was sinners and tax collectors. And he was a tax collector. And Jesus said, come follow me. And Matthew dropped everything and he followed Jesus. And then Matthew had this party. And he invited Jesus. He said, I want to have a party. And people came. And the sinners and tax collectors came. His friends of all people. It says in Luke 5:30, a large number of tax collectors and others sat down to eat with them. Picture it. Jesus sitting with those people. And who did that irritate? The religious people. And they ask, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said this beautiful thing. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners to change their hearts and lives. He came for you and I. He came for the Matthews of the world. He came for you and I. And that makes all the difference in the world. There are many stories in the Gospels about Jesus where he is either eating, going to eat, coming back from eating. And he's hanging out with people like you and me, not the religious elite. And it made me to think about the tables which we sit around. Tables where Jesus meets us. Where it's just not us, it is Jesus meeting us where we are. Right over there, every Thursday night, Jesus is there. We gather with Jesus. When you go up to your open chair groups, not all of the rooms have tables, but some of them do. Jesus. When we get together and we plan about things, that table is Jesus is there. It's life together with Jesus. When we get together and we study, Jesus. The arts and crafts tables that the kids get around when we're not with them, Jesus is there. I often think about Cracker Barrel on Cedar Bluff is across the road from an anonymous meeting that I've been going to for years. If those tables could talk. When I walk in that place, the smell comforts me because I know that Jesus has sat at that table with me as I've poured out my heart to others and they've poured it out to me. That is a sacred place for me. Cracker Barrel. Where are your sacred places where Jesus sits? Where we get to do life together. It's our dinner tables. I started thinking about the sacred places. The table at the funeral home, Jesus sits there. The table at the doctor's office, when you get the diagnosis, Jesus is there. But there are other tables. They're the tables we sit at of self-pity and self-righteous and anger and resentment and disappointment and justification and rationalization. Anyone ever sit at those? You know, he's with us there too. He's with us. But they're the tables of love and forgiveness and hope and healing and faith and strength and listening and learning where Jesus is with us. That we are doing life together. That we're not just in the lifeboat of life. We're sitting at the table with Jesus. It's life-changing. That's the tremendous fact for every one of us, is that we have discovered the common solution of doing life together under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this place different. It's because we believe Jesus changes us. It's a gift. No matter where we go or no matter what tables we sit at, when we're together, may we hold each other accountable to the fact that Jesus is sitting with us. In the best of times and in the worst of times, he's with us. There's this other table. It's the table, the communion table, where Jesus was at a table with the folks who had hung out with him, who had seen him talk and hang out with the sinners and tax collectors and hold accountable the religious elite. It was at that table that sat the man who would deny him three times, the man who would take money to betray him. And that table is open to us. We don't do anything to earn the opportunity to come to the communion table. And it's open to each and every one of us. My dad passed away a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that struck me was the condition that dad got initially. It's very complicated. Was a condition where he could no longer eat solid food. And my sister shared with me that one of the meals that he missed was communion. That he couldn't eat the bread anymore because it would make him sick. And the pastor told the story of how he took Dad communion on Christmas Eve. And Dad knew he couldn't take the bread, but he couldn't wait to get the cup. You see, Dad had learned that getting to come to the table isn't just any routine thing. It's something we take for granted, but it is the best meal we'll ever get. It's the meal we don't deserve, but we can't live without. And it takes place at a table where Jesus meets us. So as we come to the table tonight, may we be really aware of the sacredness of the tables where Jesus meets us and stays with us. And in coming to the table, there's this thing called confession, which for some of us are like, I don't know, that's what those Catholic people do. But confession is actually a spiritual practice that is ancient, and it's actually found in the 12 steps, that we let go of those things that we hold on, and we say, God, this is where I've come up short. You know, that thing that I deserve to say it, but anyways. No, we give that to God, and we don't stay in morbid reflection. I am going to lead us through a prayer of confession. And as I ask the questions, I encourage you to spend some time with God responding to those. Let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have relied on ourselves rather than you. We have attempted to manage our own lives, only reaching out to you when we realize we are powerless rather than resting in your power. We've not sought you with our first thought or action. We have been victims of shame as we have hidden in the darkness of the harms done to us. We've questioned your presence in our lives as circumstances have spun out of control, oftentimes leaving us feeling abandoned by those who were supposed to love and protect us. Lord, we consider the following questions silently to ourselves. As we come to you as we are, not as we should be. Have I been resentful, selfish, dishonest, or afraid? Do I owe an apology? Have I kept something to myself which should be discussed with another person at once? Have I been kind and loving toward all? Was I thinking of myself most of the time, or was I thinking of what I could do for others, of what I could pack into the stream of life? Lord, we ask for healing, physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing, and relational healing. Almighty God, we pray that you will comfort us in our suffering and make us whole. When we are afraid, give us courage. When we feel weak, give us strength. When we are afflicted, give us patience. When we are lost, offer us hope. When we are alone, move others to our side. Grant us strength as we approach the communion table, that we may live within the healing that comes from taking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. In your holy name. Amen.